Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into the scriptures this morning from the Gospel of Luke that we've been going through the last year and a half or so. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you that you invite us to be part of your kingdom in the here and now. And thank you that we can enter into that kingdom through faith in you and being part of your kingdom right now as you reign in our hearts, in your church. Lord, we can look forward to being part of that future kingdom as it comes in all its glory. And Lord, we look forward to that. We long for that when you will reign fully and completely upon the earth. Lord, we pray that this morning as we look into your word and see what you have to say regarding some things about the kingdom, just open our hearts, open our minds to maybe think of things in a way that we haven't before. Or even if it's things that we have thought about before, Lord, would you impress them onto us in a fresh way, in a powerful way? Change us as we look to you, as we hope in you, and as we look to your coming reign all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you enjoy history? We have any like armchair historians here? I've got about 3 weeks left of grad school, which I'm very happy about, and I've got a bunch of history books lined up. Like, now some of you know that that's been a long kind of grind, but I've got like 3 George Washington biographies and stuff like that that I haven't been able to read, fun stuff. But I'm excited about it. I love history, but thinking not just about studying historical people, but the big sweep of history, the big kind of past, present, future, like the timeline of history. Our view of history in that sense, it impacts how we live. It has a big influence on how we live our lives, how we view history. Some people or cultures in the world would see history as cyclical, as repeating itself, would value things like reincarnation and so forth, history going around in a circle. Others, mostly in the West, historically, view history as more of a linear thing, as a start to finish, a line. Some would see history as just simply meaningless, not having a lot of meaning, or totally subjective and not valuable. Some would see history as a result of random chance events, molecules, atoms colliding with one another. You see something different when you look into the Bible, because the biblical worldview is that history, it's God's story, it's his story. History is purposeful, and it's actually heading somewhere. It's actually moving towards a future point that God has planned, ordained, orchestrated, and is bringing history to that point. The Bible tells us that we're living in a time where God is advancing his kingdom upon the earth. Jesus says the same thing. History is heading somewhere, and God's coming reign, or the kingdom of God, as Jesus talked about often, that's the reality that enables us to make sense of history. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God. It unifies history under this common theme of where it's heading. That's what we're talking about today, the coming of God's kingdom. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. So if you have your Bible, flip open to the Gospel of Luke. It's in the New Testament towards the beginning. Luke chapter 17. We have a bunch of Bibles in the back if you need one to follow along. I invite you to do that. We have a fair amount of text today that we're going to be looking at, so we need to cover some ground and get to work. But it's part of a sermon series, as I mentioned, through the Gospel of Luke, where we've been asking over and over as we look at how Luke unfolds the story of who Jesus is, what he did. We've been asking, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the implication to that, and the point that goes right along with who Jesus is how are we called to respond to him? What does who Jesus is have to do with us? And how does that impact our lives? And responding to Jesus in faith or rejection, who is he and what does he want us to do? Well, in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, Jesus teaches about the coming of God's kingdom upon the earth. Let's look what he says. I'll read it. You can follow along with me here. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So this is an intense passage. A lot here. A lot of times we skirt around some of the harder teachings or sayings that Jesus has for us as his followers, as his church. But what does Jesus want us to know about the coming of God's kingdom? He focuses specifically on four realities here about the coming kingdom. Four realities. The first one involves the timing of the coming kingdom. The timing of the coming kingdom. Looking at verses 20 through 25 here, Jesus explains the kingdom of God as, we've seen this already in Luke's gospel, as an already but not yet reality. It's already here, but there's a sense where it's not yet completely here. Verses 20 through 21 refer to that present aspect of God's kingdom, while the rest of this passage then, verses 22 through 37, look to that future coming of the kingdom, specifically when Jesus will return and establish the kingdom fully upon the earth in the power and glory of God. Now, let's look first at the present kingdom and then the future aspect of the kingdom with this timing that Jesus tells us about. The kingdom is present. The Pharisees, they question Jesus. They want to know when the kingdom will come. They've heard his teachings. They haven't followed him, most of them. Some Pharisees did, but a lot of the Pharisees who were religious leaders of the day rejected Jesus and tried to trip him up and were some of the people that he was, most of the controversy was with, Jesus and the religious leaders. And these Pharisees we see here, they were looking for signs, these cosmic signs that God would do to signal in the heavens upon the earth that his kingdom was coming, being established. They were looking for these things. But yet at the same time, they were looking for these signs and failing to see the reality of the king of the kingdom standing right before them, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, with Jesus, the kingdom of God is inaugurated with his coming. It breaks into the earth, into the world, with Jesus' first coming. And they were missing it, even though he was right in front of them. That's what Jesus means when he tells them, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's among you. It's right in front of you with me. And Jesus kicks off that kingdom program of God with his coming to earth as the God-man, fully God, fully man, and responding to faith, as the Pharisees still had opportunity to do here with Jesus, responding in faith, responding in repentance, turning to sin, turning to King Jesus, was the only way to enter into that kingdom reality of God's reign. For God to reign in their hearts, they had to submit to the king of the kingdom, Jesus. So Jesus tells them, it's here, it's present. But then he spends the rest of the passage turning to the disciples now rather than the religious leaders, talking about the future aspect of the kingdom and looking forward to it. Look at verses 22 through 25, this future timing. Jesus refers to himself in the way that was most common for him to do so, using this phrase, the Son of Man. And it picks up on this imagery from the Old Testament, referring to this divine messianic figure, the Messiah who would come one day, who will come in glory, in judgment, in salvation. The Old Testament looked forward to that, especially the book of Daniel talks about this Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. Jesus applies that to himself. So he's making a claim here that he is, in fact, that Son of Man, the Messiah, the anointed one the people of Israel have been waiting for. And the Son of Man imagery is often associated with this judgment, kind of at the end of history, at the end of time, when he comes again. So what does Jesus say about the future timing of the kingdom of God? Well, three things here in these verses 22 through 25. Number one, disciples will long for his return, will long for his return. Looking for Jesus to come back, it's part of what should characterize our lives as disciples, as followers of him. A longing, a hunger, a waiting, an angst for Jesus to return, that things are not right yet until that happens. Wanting him, praying for that return, that should characterize the lives of his followers, of disciples. Now, what's interesting here is that we get one of the clearest statements in all of the Gospels that this is not going to happen in the disciples' lifetime. Jesus says, you'll wait for it, you'll long for it, but you won't see it. Jesus didn't promise that the kingdom would be consummated or come in its fullest sense in the disciples' lifetime. Some people that would argue against the historical accuracy of the Bible or attack the scriptures in some way would say that, hey, Jesus got it wrong. He actually thought the kingdom was going to come even in his lifetime, and he was wrong, and it spun out of control, and so forth. That's simply not the case. He's telling them here that they need to wait for it, to be ready for it, to be alert, but it's going to be a while. Jesus also says that they're not, and we're not as disciples, to follow false reports because his return will be obvious to all. That's what he means when he's talking about people saying, look here or look there, the kingdom has already come. He says, don't follow them, don't listen to them. There'll be people, in other words, who are obsessed in an unhealthy way about calculating the future coming of Jesus, the future coming of the kingdom, and when it's going to happen, and exactly what it's going to look like, and where that's going to be. And you look at the last even couple hundred years, and there have been many, many people who have made predictions about the day, the hour, the place where Jesus would return, and they were wrong. Wrong. Now, Jesus compares his coming, on the other hand, to lightning flashing from one side of the sky to the other. And his point is that when I come back, it's going to be obvious to everybody what's happening. It's not going to be, his coming isn't going to be isolated or localized. It won't be secret or hidden, like some people will know about it, some won't. His coming will be apparent, obvious to the whole world. It's going to be a dramatic event. The skies are going to part, and the whole world will see Jesus return and know that the kingdom is coming. That's what he's saying. Now, the third thing he points out about the kingdom's coming in the future here is that the cross has to precede the consummation of the kingdom. The cross has to come before all of that stuff in the future. Look at verse 25 again. He says, but first, the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, we read over that quickly, but that was radical for the Jews of Jesus' day, because many of them were looking for God's Messiah to come and to establish this political kingdom, to execute judgment on the enemies of Israel, like the Romans, who were occupying their land, the promised land. They were looking for all the Old Testament prophecies and predictions that talked about the coming of the kingdom and the coming of God's Messiah. They were looking for it to happen all at once. missing the fact that first he had to come and suffer and die and rise again, and then later come in glory and power to execute judgment. Two comings rather than just one. And we live right now, 2,000 years after that first coming, in between those times, in between the first and the second advent or coming of Jesus. Well, Jesus predicts his death on the cross here for the fifth time in Luke's gospel, which the cross being the focal point of God's plan of salvation, the focal point of the entire Bible. God designed his plan to unfold in this way. For Jesus, suffering had to precede glory, and death precedes life. Now think about that in your life as a follower of Jesus. It's true in a lot of the same way. Suffering in this life precedes glory with Jesus one day. The hard road of discipleship, of following Jesus, of taking up our cross, dying to self, killing sin in our lives, that is very difficult at times, in this world, all those things, pain, suffering, disease, everything in the here and now precedes the glory one day of being with Jesus. We walk through this path of fire in this life, following Jesus, knowing him, loving him, but then one day to be free from that and to be fully realizing all of the kingdom blessings that God has promised and the inheritance that's reserved for us. So here's what I'm going to do is as we go through this passage, ask you three kind of application questions that really bring this kingdom teaching that Jesus is giving into the here and now, where the rubber meets the road, you could say. So here's the first one. Are you living a cross-centered life as you wait for the future glory of Jesus' kingdom? Are you living a cross-centered life as you wait for the future glory of Jesus' kingdom to be revealed? You know, Jesus is saying that things are going to get worse in the world before they get better. And he says that in a lot of other places. Matthew 24 is a key one. Things are going to get worse before they get better. But on the other hand, we're not to, as his followers, get sucked into this doomsday, end of days mentality. You know anybody like that? Just obsessed with the end of the world and how things are going to work out and timelines of the end times and just this doomsday approach. Trying to identify different people as like the Antichrist and find verses in Revelation to match what's going on in the news. I won't say it. But that's what happens. And there are a lot of people like that. There was a guy in the church where I previously was served as pastor in the Glenwood area. He was obsessed with these things. He made signs for a living. Signs for businesses and so forth. And the irony was, he was obsessed about signs of the end times. He was the kind of guy that if you'd meet him, he like had a book ready for you that was written by somebody identifying how all the things recently in the news that were in line with why the world is going to end very, very quickly, right? So here's the point. It's a balance. It's a balance. We need to pursue a balance between longing for Jesus' kingdom, being aware, being alert, being ready on the one hand, and obsessing about the exact timetable on the other hand, because that's not healthy either. Being aware of what's going on in the world, praying for brothers and sisters that are suffering in places like Iraq and the Middle East and elsewhere, and joining with them in prayer and partnership, but not obsessing about end time events and timelines. Because what that does is it distracts us from how Jesus wants to use us in the here and now to build his kingdom where we're at. So God advances his kingdom through his church, through people that are faithfully living out and proclaiming the gospel as they wait for the Lord to return, through a church that's humble, that's subversive, that's centered on the cross, that's countercultural and a pillar of truth in the world. Not using the ways of the world to advance the gospel, but humility, cross-centeredness, suffering, a totally countercultural way that the world sees, and Jesus is proclaimed and lived out through. Well, after discussing timing of the coming kingdom, he moves on, Jesus does, to the second reality of the nature of the coming kingdom. Verses 26 through 30. Jesus mentions a couple people here from the Old Testament, Noah and Lot. And these two Old Testament figures, they represent similarities to what the future coming of the kingdom will be like. Jesus draws a comparison. Noah talks about, Jesus refers to the days of Noah, and he's talking about Genesis chapters 6 through 9, if you wanted to look at that later. Noah is called in the New Testament, he's referred to as a righteous herald or a preacher. A lot of you know the story. Some of you may not, but God commanded Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to build this massive wooden boat, an ark, in order to deliver him, save him as a righteous man along with his family from a wicked world that God was going to execute judgment upon, and also save species of animals. Now, Noah and his family were saved from this worldwide flood that came as a result of the judgment of God upon that wickedness of the world. So Jesus refers to that time and says, that coming kingdom, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Okay, and then he says, it's also going to be like the days of Lot. Now, Lot is a less known figure than Noah in the Old Testament. Also in the book of Genesis, you can read about Lot, the days of Lot that Jesus refers to in Genesis 18 and 19. Lot was a nephew of Abraham, who God promised to bring his Redeemer through his line one day. Abraham, kind of the father of the nation of Israel. And Lot was his nephew. Lot came to the promised land of Palestine, of Canaan, with Abraham. Abraham lived in the hill country. Lot chose to live down in the valley area, down sort of by the Dead Sea, we think. And he lived, Lot did, in a valley in the city of Sodom. And God, if you know the story in Genesis 18 and 19, because of wickedness again, just like the days of Noah, God destroyed those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah through fire from heaven, fire and burning sulfur that came down. And God graciously saved Lot and his two daughters from the destruction he poured out upon those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their wickedness. So here's the question. Jesus mentions these two characters, Noah and Lot, and the days of Noah and Lot. What analogies, what comparison is Jesus drawing here between Noah and Lot's time and the future coming of the kingdom, his return to earth? Well, a few things we see in what Jesus says. Life was going on as usual when God's judgment hit. It was business as normal, business as usual. People were getting married, weddings were happening, eating, drinking, building houses, buying things, commerce. Life was going on as usual. And people were unconcerned about God and unprepared for God's coming. But a remnant, a smaller group of righteous people were living in the midst of this godless culture, of this godless environment. Sudden, decisive destruction and judgment came from the Lord in both instances, with the flood and with Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. And in both cases, righteous followers of God were delivered in the midst of the judgment that God executed. So there's these two kind of realities happening when the judgment of God was poured out, his wrath against sin, his holy and righteous anger that he is just to execute. When that happens, at the same time, there's righteous individuals that follow God, that love God, that are not perfect by any means, but saved by grace and faith in God, they are delivered. So there's this mix of deliverance in the midst of judgment and wrath that's happening. And that's the comparison that Jesus is drawing. Now that moves right into this third reality back in Luke chapter 17, verses 31 through 33. The response to that coming kingdom. Look at those verses. Verse 31 through 33. Jesus says, on that day, when he returns, when the kingdom comes in the future, that day of judgment, Let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Well, okay, what happened to Lot's wife? We'll see that in a minute. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Here's Jesus' point. Looking ahead to that future coming of the kingdom and the judgment that God will pour out and Jesus' return, move quickly. Don't turn back. Lose your life to gain life. It's kind of what he's saying by these three kind of shotgun images. Now, back in Genesis chapter 19, let me read a few verses talking about this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God rescues Lot, okay? So God sent, just to summarize a chunk of the story, God sent two angels in the form of two men to rescue Lot and his family, okay? They tell Lot, warn your sons-in-law, tell them, we got to go, and your daughters, your wife. Well, he tells his sons-in-law, actually his future sons-in-law, they were engaged to be married to his daughters, from what we can tell, betrothed to them. He tells them, up, we got to go. And they thought he was joking, it says. It seemed to them as if he was jesting, it says. They didn't think he was serious. They were so influenced and kind of blinded by this wickedness that they were living in, they thought he was joking when he said, up, we got to go. So pick it up in verse 15. It says, as morning dawned, the angels, those two men, they urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But it says about Lot, but he lingered. He wasn't in a hurry. It's like his house was burning down, but he's like kicking back in the recliner. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. These angels had to grab him and pull him away from the destruction. He's just in a stupor, not even able to flee on his own. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Now jumping down to verse 23, listen to what happens. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, which was a neighboring city where he would be safe from Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Now listen to this. Genesis 19:26. Jesus makes this passing reference to this. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Crazy. So Lot is being dragged out of the city by these two angels, fleeing the destruction, fleeing this wicked environment. And the angel said, don't look back, flee, go to the hills. But Lot's wife is behind him and she's kind of lagging behind and she looks back at the city. And what she's doing is looking back with longing. Looking back, not wanting to really leave. Looking back and, as the book of Psalms often warns, envying the wicked. Wanting that. She had her foot in that kingdom rather than looking to God's kingdom and fleeing. And what happens? She turns to a pillar of salt. No idea what that looked like, but it was obviously really bad. So she turns to a pillar of salt. And now back to Luke 17. Jesus says then in 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Talking about this obscure kind of Old Testament verse, remember Lot's wife. Why? What happened? Well, it brings us to this next question that I want us to ask ourselves. Are you looking back at the kingdom of this world or longing for the coming of Jesus' kingdom? Jesus is making a comparison. Are you going to look back for the kingdom of this world, be consumed and obsessed with this kingdom, like Lot's wife, looking in longing for the things that are not of God? Or are you going to be like Jesus says, losing your life, this life, in the sense of looking to the kingdom to come, valuing that, pursuing that, seeking that, not this kingdom of this world? In other words, which kingdom is capturing your heart? Which kingdom has your heart? Which king has your heart? Jesus or something else? Because if you want to have your heart captured by the kingdom of God, it's got to be captured by the king of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. One writer says this: people must therefore beware of attachment to earthly things, remembering the terrible experience of Lot's wife. Only people who have given up living for themselves will escape. So I find myself reading a passage like this, a teaching like this that Jesus gives us about his coming kingdom and the need to be focused upon that and not long for the kingdom of this world. And I ask myself, what kingdom am I really trying to build in my life? You ever ask yourself that? What kingdom am I really trying to build in my life? Am I pursuing my own greatness or longing to make Jesus look great in my life? Do I want a name for myself or do I want Jesus' name to be lifted high? Do I crave the spotlight upon me or do I continually shift the spotlight onto Jesus with my life? Am I driven by pride, and posturing, and getting ahead, or clothed in humility? Do I obsess about material possessions, holding on to them, or do I hold the stuff of this world loosely, looking to the kingdom that is coming? Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That's exactly what he's talking about when he references Lot's wife. Instead of looking behind, look ahead, look to his kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. The fourth reality and the final one he gives us here, verses 34 through 37, it involves the judgment associated with the coming kingdom. Jesus makes a couple points here to his disciples about this coming kingdom that will take, the judgments that will take place when his kingdom comes. First, judgment will be quick. Verses 34 and 35. When he talks about the two people in one bed and the two women grinding at the mill with wheat or flour or whatever, one will be taken and one will be left. It seems to me he's not talking about this rapture where people are snatched up for salvation and their clothes are left nicely folded in a pile. But look at what he says in the next verse. The disciples are like, where? Where's that going to happen? And Jesus tells them where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So where are those people being taken? He's talking about judgment, a horrific, graphic picture of judgment with piles of dead bodies and vultures eating them. Jesus is teaching this about the coming judgment of God. People that have rejected Jesus, rejected God, gone their own way, are taken by the judgment and wrath of God upon their sin. And as verse 37 points out with that graphic imagery, that judgment is going to be decisive and comprehensive. One writer says this, Darrell Bach in his commentary, "The vulture image closing the discourse is purposely black. The reader should realize that the Son of Man returns to execute judgment on those who refuse to respond to him in faith. The day of the Son of Man will be a time when one wants to be sure that one is already on his side." And that ties into our third question this morning. Will we be on the side of deliverance or destruction when Jesus' kingdom comes? We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, talking about who is Jesus, how does he call us to respond to him? Well, this is the question we're faced with over and over again. What are we going to do with Jesus? What side are we going to be on? Deliverance being saved or destruction from that judgment that is coming from God. Jesus uses this graphic imagery. He doesn't mess around. His judgment will come. And the question is, how will we respond in the here and now? And it's a life or death issue. If you're here kicking the tires of Christianity, wondering who Jesus is, that's a good thing. But you have to hear as well the urgency that Jesus gives us here. That what you do with Jesus, it's a life or death issue. It's a life or death issue. It involves either deliverance or destruction and judgment. Well, where's the gospel in that? The gospel is that the good news is that today, right now, mercy, grace, deliverance are available in Jesus Christ. That's great news. You can be saved through that wrath to come through faith in Jesus Christ, who forgives your sins through his sacrifice on the cross, who gives new life through his resurrection from the grave. That's the good news of the gospel. But the other part of that is one day he's coming again with a sword to judge all the enemies of God. And you're either going to be on one side or the other. And it all comes down to what have you done with Jesus Christ? How have you responded to Jesus Christ? Failure to decide for Jesus leaves you defenseless before God, a mighty God that is angry against sin. So, have you decided to follow Jesus? Faced with that question again, what have you done with Jesus? Well, as we look to Jesus coming, and let me end with just a prayer of this for us. May God help us to experience the reign of Jesus in our hearts and church as we wait for him to reign fully upon the earth one day. May God help us to long for the coming of the kingdom in all its fullness, to faithfully walk in obedience as those who have been delivered from sin through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and to praise God for deliverance and grace in the midst of coming judgment. Amen.